Today is week number 2 in our Wait with Hope series. I'm excited that you are here. I will say we need to all buckle up because we're about to get off the line fast in here. I have 3 observations about prayer that I want to give from the very beginning. And this entire message is one that is focused on prayer and specifically one unique aspect of prayer. These observations are not in any particular order, but they absolutely set the tone for today's message. So here's observation number 1. The only thing more frustrating than temporary silence is an unwanted answer. All right, now let me give you an example of this so that you can let this sit in your spirit for just a moment. You're praying for a new job, and you find a job that's going to be perfect. It's the right hours. It's working in the right field. It pays the right money, praise the Lord. Like, it's got everything you're looking for. It is absolutely perfect. So here's how you pray. God, if it's your will, would you give me this job? Now, those are the words that came out of your mouth. But often it's prayed with the sentiment of, and God, even if it's not your will, I'd still like to give it a shot. I mean, it's just that good of an opportunity. So you pray about the thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but praying for God's will doesn't mean that yours is automatically removed. That's a whole other message. But you're praying, and you don't hear back for the next couple of days. And that's a little bit frustrating because none of us like to wait. We want an answer right now. But you're holding on to the hope in this idea that no news is good news. As long as you've not heard anything yet, that means there's hope. Hope is still alive. So finally they contact you and they tell you they gave the job to somebody else. That is not what you want to hear. It's not the answer that you were looking for. So now you can go back to that observation. The only thing more frustrating than temporary silence, because even when it's silent, there's the hope that God will say yes. The only thing more frustrating than temporary silence is an unwanted answer. We want what we want, and typically we don't want God to say no to one of our requests. So many of you have heard the idea that God will answer prayer in one of 3 ways. That is going to be yes, wait, or no. Yes, your request aligns with my will, therefore you can have it. Wait, your request aligns with my will, but the timing is wrong. And then no, your request does not align with my will. I have something different. 3 different responses, yes, wait, and no. All 3 are answers from God, but all 3 are not equally received. We love yes. We struggle with wait. We don't like no. Observation number 2. Prayer is about far more than acquiring needs. Now, in the moment, it seems like it's about need acquisition. Like, I've got a need, so I pray about it. I've got a problem, so I pray about it. There's a question I'm working through, and I don't know the answer, so I bring it to God in prayer. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. In fact, that's biblical. Let me give you a reference. Philippians 4:6, it says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God, here it is, what you need. Tell him what you need. And thank him for what he has done. I like that verse. I do. Now, if you're like me, if you like that verse, you will really love what happens about 13 verses later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, when it says, God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now we're cooking with gas. I've got needs. God says, tell him about your needs. And God promises to supply your needs. I love every part of that. Let's just throw one more verse in for funsies. This is Matthew 6:8. Jesus reminded us, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Okay. All right, now we got something else that's happening here. Clearly God tells us to share our needs with him. But also clearly God says, he already knows our needs before we ask. He will supply all of our needs. So prayer has to be about more than just acquiring what we need. In fact, you'll learn that there's so many things that God's doing in the context of prayer that's more than just the need, more than just the answer itself. It is through prayer that God teaches us obedience and humility and abiding and trust, among other things. So, for example, God tells us to pray about everything. We're either praying about everything or we're walking in disobedience. Amen, Paul. That was a good word. God tells us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Did you know that prayer will humble you if you pray right? Because prayer will show us what we don't have, what we can't do, where we're not enough, and in areas that we've fallen short. If you're bringing it to God in prayer, you're saying, God, I've got a need. I can't do this. I need you to intervene. It humbles us before God. Also, Jesus tells us to abide in him. Abiding is to remain in him, stay connected to him. That's something that prayer does. Prayer keeps us in the presence of God. As we're praying, we're sitting with him. We're abiding in him. We're spending time with him. And here's the last part. God tells us the just will walk by their faith. Whenever you're praying, you're having to learn to trust that God's will is better than yours. That his timing is better than yours. That his wisdom is greater than yours. It is an exercise in trust. So prayer is about far more than acquiring needs. It's a way in which God teaches us about obedience and humility and abiding and trust, among other things. So let's just pause there for just a moment and think about those first two observations. The first observation teaches us God's answers are not always easy. The second observation teaches us there's more at stake than the answer. That now brings us to a third observation. Time, perspective, and faith will help us to see that God's answers are always good. Now, this third observation teaches us, please hear me, that there is a process for recognizing goodness. There's a process for recognizing goodness. It's one thing to know that God's answers are not always easy. It's another thing to know that there's more at stake than just the answer. But at the same time, it's a whole different level to begin to actually believe, to recognize, to understand that that answer is good. And we don't get there overnight sometimes. It's often a process. It's a process that's worked out through time. It's a process that's worked out through better perspective. It's a process that is worked out along the way as we find ourselves in a place of understanding. It's a process to get there. So as we step back into our study of the book of Habakkuk, God was teaching the prophet all of these same lessons. Habakkuk had prayed and he didn't get what he wanted. And in fact, he was praying for God's help, and God sent more pain his direction. By the way, that is never the answer you're looking for when you're praying. God, send me help. How about some more pain? No, Lord, that is not what I was asking for. He's praying for help. God's sending him pain. It is an unwanted answer. But there's more at stake here than just the answer itself. Repentance needed to happen. Discipline needed to occur. Lessons had to be taught. Habakkuk did not understand the answer in its goodness from the very beginning. We know that because of his follow-up questions. He was wrestling with this. But over time, and through the lens of faith, and with better perspective, he begins to see that God's answer is still good. So now let's bring it back to myself and you today. Some of you might have prayed about something for a long time, and God gave you just the opposite of what you were praying for. You're praying in one direction and he did something that was in the opposite direction. It was unwanted. And in the moment, it didn't make you happy. But sometimes that moment has begun to cloud your ability to keep bringing needs before God in prayer. Because that one moment just sticks in your mind. There's something that's kind of settled into your spirit, whether or not it is debris, whether or not it's just a sinful attitude, something settled into your spirit that makes it hard to pray anymore. Mentally, you know God doesn't make mistakes. But emotionally, it feels like God dropped you on your head. And it's hard. So what do you do when you received what you never wanted? What do you do now? How do you find peace when you're just mad, and mad specifically with God? How do you trust God the next time when you're still trying to get over what God did the last time? If you've ever wrestled with any of those pieces, then I encourage you today, God's got a word from His word for each of us. I invite you to go with me in your Bibles today to Habakkuk chapter number 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, we're in verses 5 through 11. I am speaking this morning on the subject of when you don't like God's answer. So as you're finding your place in the text, let me do a very quick recap, get everybody back up to speed. Habakkuk ministered in the death throes of a nation. The nation was plagued with violence and injustice and lawlessness. In fact, it was a country that had lost its moral bearings. God's law was mocked, justice never came, and all the while God seemed silent. Habakkuk prayed, begged God to step in and intervene and to stop the downward spiral and to reverse the moral decay. But the more he prayed, the more it seemed like God was silent, and the worse the situation got. In desperation, he asked God, how much longer will you wait before you address these needs? That was what we studied last week in verses 1 through 4. Now in verses 5 through 11, it's God's answer to Habakkuk about that exact situation. So look at what it says, verse 5 and following. This is God's response to Habakkuk. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty. Those whose strength is their God. Let's pray. Father, in such a difficult passage, we pray that you would give us such unbelievable clarity today. May your Spirit walk us into all truth and show us how the truths of your word apply into our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. The only thing more frustrating than temporary silence is an unwanted answer. Habakkuk asked God to save his nation. God's answer was to send pain by raising up an army against his nation. That is definitely not the answer that he was looking for. Habakkuk received what could be one of the most confusing, one of the most painful, one of the most unwanted answers that anybody could ever receive, definitely recorded within Scripture itself. Now Habakkuk cannot unknow what he knows about God's plan. He was very clear in asking God to do something. God very clearly answered. He cannot unknow God's answer at this moment. And he's having to learn a lesson that every single person who follows God is going to have to learn. And many times we learn it multiple times over the course of our life in different settings. Here's the lesson. Trust is an exercise in discomfort. If you're going to learn to trust God, it's going to be an exercise in discomfort. We learn to trust God when the bottom falls out. We learn to trust God when the pain is still raw, when we're already tired, when we're already anxious, when we're already overwhelmed. And every part of that is heightened whenever God gives us an unwanted answer to prayer. So think about it like this. When things are bad, our calling, what we've been told to do as followers of Christ, when things are bad, we're told, bring your needs to God. That's your step. It's bad. God, here's my need. Now, when God gives us an answer we don't want to hear, what's the next step from there? What do you do after you've heard from God and it's not what you wanted to hear? Oh, by the way, and here's where it gets even worse. You've now heard from God. God's given you something you don't want to hear. And then you show up at church and you hear a pastor or a Christian friend who says, you just have to trust God more. And sometimes we're good. We keep it to ourselves. Sometimes we do. But in our mind, we're like, I did. I am. I'm trying. I brought my need before God, and he said no. I asked in faith, and he said no. At this point, I'm still in the struggle, but now I'm just mad, and I'm confused, and the problem's still there. And somebody's saying, you just got to trust God more. I'm saying that facetiously, but I'm also saying that to capture the pain of what somebody's walking through in that moment. Sometimes the cliche things that they hear in church are not going to help. When you're going through a hard time and somebody says, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I'm like, I don't care if it's a window or a door. I just need an opening. I need an opportunity. Like what happens when you don't see a window open? What happens when it's nothing but walls in every direction? You see, when you're in that moment, when it's uncomfortable, that's when you're learning what trust is about. It is an exercise in discomfort. So what can we learn about trusting God when we don't like his answer to prayer? Here's the first one. God is at work in ways we would not believe. Now, we touched on this a little bit this last week, but we got to come back to it because it really sets up this idea of God giving an unwanted answer. Now, first, Habakkuk didn't think God was doing anything with the sin problem in the southern kingdom of Judah. He prayed, and his prayer was basically, God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to step in? How much longer do we have to wait? So one of the first things God does in this answer is he corrects his false assumption. And basically, he says in verse 5, look among the nations, here it is, because I am doing something in your days. He corrected the false notion that somehow God was inactive. Habakkuk might not see what God was doing, but God was absolutely at work. So the second thing is there is a faith clue that comes with God's answer. He said, you would not believe if you were told. You would not believe. You would not believe. Sometimes we struggle to believe. Other times we choose not to believe. It's a willful act. Now, I want you to write down these verses, these references off to the side. Acts chapter 19, verse 9. It speaks of those who were hardened and did not believe. They stubbornly refused to believe the gospel because their heart was hardened by sin. Here's another reference, John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Their refusal to come, their refusal to believe, it was not about a lack of evidence or a lack of understanding. Instead, it was a matter of the will. They refused to come. It was a willing choice. Here's another reference, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It describes those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but their foolish hearts were darkened. In that, Romans 1 is describing people who know the truth, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that they can continue to move on in sin. The issue is not, could they believe? They knew the right thing. It was a situation of they refused to believe. They willfully rejected belief. We see similar statements in Numbers 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, this is huge. This is huge. When God does something, when God says something, for that matter, when God chooses not to do anything at all, it is completely within his divine prerogative as God. He is God. We're not. He is sovereign. We're not. He is Lord of all. We're not. He does not answer to us. We answer to him. But when our pride begins to surface, when sin takes hold of our heart, or for that matter, when our hearts have become hardened, because in our mind there's no possible way we could ever imagine that we were wrong in what we were asking for. In that moment, we deliberately, we willfully choose not to believe. It's not a lack of understanding. Instead, it is rejection of God and his word. It's not about insufficient light. Instead, it is a rejection of the light that has been given. If you study the book of Proverbs, that is the essence of what Solomon defined as a hardened fool. It's somebody who knows the truth. They just keep rejecting it, rejecting it, rejecting it. And the more they reject it, the more hardened they become in that stance. This is going to be a hard idea, but I need to share it. When God says no in prayer, it has a way of revealing undetected rebellion that is lurking under the surface of our heart. One of the fastest ways to reveal character is to tell someone no. If you want to know what they really believe, what they really are, tell them no to what they really want. And all of a sudden, pieces start to come out. It surfaces. What else can we learn about trusting God when we don't like his answers to prayer? God may allow evil to temporarily intensify to accomplish his purposes. Now, Habakkuk learned in verse number 5 that God was at work. I'm sure he was pretty excited about that. Like, verse number 5, that's a good verse. I'm at work among the nations. I mean, that sounds hopeful. Okay, so I can almost see Habakkuk say, all right, God, that's great news. I'm glad to hear you're at work. So what's the plan? Tell me the plan. How are you at work? Verse 6 starts with the plan. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Whoa, hold on there, God. So God, what I think you meant to say was you're raising up the Judeans. Because the Chaldeans, that's the enemy. The Chaldeans, they're arrogant. The Chaldeans, those are the people that are ruthless aggressors. Those are the bad guys. They mock all authority but their own. They serve no God but their own strength. So God, certainly you couldn't be raising up the Chaldeans. Well, one, God did not stutter. And second, he had a reason for that. God's answer for Judah's sin was to discipline them through a nation that was more wicked than they were. And it wasn't his first time of doing it. In Isaiah chapter 10, God used the Assyrians as the rod of his anger to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. In Jeremiah 25, he used the Babylonians to punish the southern kingdom of Judah. In Judges 6, he used the Midianites. In Judges 13, he used the Philistines. Now in Habakkuk's day, he's using the Chaldeans. In other words, God is going to whoop his kids. He doesn't mind using somebody else in order to do that, but he will punish his kids. So sometimes he allows evil to temporarily intensify to accomplish his purposes. Well, how evil were the Chaldeans? Well, verse 6 tells us they were fierce, impetuous, and they were thieves. That's not good. Then verses 7 through 11 tell us they were arrogant, they were unrivaled in their military power. They were known for cruelty and speed of conquest. No one told them what to do. No court held them accountable. They operated under their own authority. They set their own rules. They mocked the foundations of other kings, and they respected no God but their own strength, based on verse number 11. And God said in verse 6, I'm raising them up. God will sometimes allow sin to intensify in a temporary fashion in order to accomplish his purposes. I know that's a hard answer, but it is linked to our next one. Here's the next response. What else can we learn about unwanted answers in prayer? God's answers flow out of his sovereignty. If we don't trust God's sovereignty, listen, we won't trust God's answers. If God is not sovereign, then it doesn't matter what he does, we're not going to trust it. So if you're wondering, what does sovereignty mean? What does that look like? It is that God is the all-powerful, ever-ruling, completely in control God of the universe. He answers to no one. He is completely self-sufficient. His rule and his reign are never in jeopardy. God's answers flow out of that reality. God's answers are never contingent upon limited resources, limited power, or limited understanding. God is never in a place that he is waiting for committee approval before he moves forward. God is never in a situation where he is asking for consensus before he takes the next move. I don't know if you noticed, but God did not run the plan past Habakkuk first. There is no verse 4.5 that says, Mr. Habakkuk, if you're okay with this, I would like to discipline my people through another nation, but only if you're okay with that. Because I don't want to do anything that's going to make you upset, make you feel anxious. I don't want to do anything that's going to violate your personal sense of justice. If it's okay, I would like to carry out my plan. You don't see that. He's either sovereign or he's not. He's either God or he's not. He's either in control or he is not. He does not answer to us. Rather, we answer to him. Now, here's a really strange thought. This will mess you up in your prayer life this next week. I'll give it to you anyway. Here it is. Strange thought. How do you pray when you know God's helping your enemy? What does that prayer time look like next week? Keep up the good work? God, I took that one right in the jaw. Still stinging. It's hard. Like, thank you for what you're doing. Like, how do you pray when you know he's working with your enemies? Okay, here's a scarier idea. God's punishment for Judah was to amplify their own sins against them. If you want to see it, the text, verse 4 shows that Judah ignored God's law that originated from his righteous authority. Now in verse 7, it shows that Judah will come under Chaldean law that originates from their unrighteous authority. In verses 2 through 4, Judah violently oppressed the wicked of their society. Now it says in verses 6 through 11 that the Chaldeans will violently oppress them. God's punishment was to amplify their own sin against them. He gave them back what they rejected him for. Oh, that's what I'm saying. Okay. I'm trying my best not to be very political here, but I think you all will understand what I'm saying. All right, we're going to share something. If it's wrong, you can email me. Never. Okay, so I'm not even going to give you an email address. All right, but here's the thought. Here's the thought. In at least the last 4 to 5 presidential election cycles, you'll hear conversations. It's probably been happening much longer. I just wasn't paying attention before that. But you'll hear people say, is this the best we had to pick from? A nation of 325 million people and it comes down to, is this what we have? Is this the best? Now here's what people don't want to hear. As a nation, We're getting back what we have rejected God for. You cannot kick God out of every classroom. You cannot mock God on every platform. You cannot reject God in every courtroom. You cannot deny God on every level and then expect morally sound, selflessly driven, politically accountable leaders to govern a nation. He's given us back what we rejected him for. And as our rejection of God increases, our acceptance of foolishness escalates. He's given us back what we rejected him for. Verse 11, it says, they will be held guilty. Now, who's they? They's the Chaldeans, the army that he's raising up. He's like, they're going to be held accountable for this. God may allow evil to temporarily intensify in order to accomplish his purposes, but God does not overlook sin. He still holds them accountable. Verses 6 through 11, it describes the sinful character of the Chaldeans. And I want you to write this note down, maybe in your notes, maybe in your Bible. Put it off to the side. Here's just a small three-word statement. Character drives conduct. Character drives conduct. The reverse idea of that is also true. Conduct reveals character. So the conduct of the Chaldeans mirrored the character of the Chaldeans. In other words, they simply lived out who they were. So in verses 7 to 11, it reveals the Chaldeans were rooted in self-sufficiency, and it led to self-deification. When you basically say, I don't need God, I can do it myself, you have set yourself up as your own God. That's what they did in this situation. So verse 11 says, their strength is their God. The Chaldean horde acknowledged no authority. They offered no repentance, and they administered no justice. With greater intensity now, they are mirroring the character of the people of Judah, because the people of Judah did not acknowledge God's authority. They did not repent of their sin, and they did not act with justice. Now they're going to be under Chaldean rule. Another chilling thought. When God's people refuse to respect and to fear him, they will often be forced to respect and fear someone far less worthy. We have a saying in the South, you can probably say it with me, the chickens come home to roost. Society says it like this, what goes around comes around. Scripture will say it like this, whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. Judah was reaping what they had sown. Here's the last of these statements. What else can we learn when God has given us an answer that we don't want? Number four, God's answers are easier when our will is submitted. Everyone submits to someone. It's just better to submit to God. There is safety in submission to God. We can submit to God and prove him glorious, or we can reject God and prove him glorious. His glory is not diminished by our choice. He is God. His plan is not crippled in any way by our ignorance, and it's definitely not hinging upon our approval. He is God. We don't have to understand his answer. We don't have to agree with his answer. We don't necessarily have to like his answer, but there is wisdom in submitting to his answer. One of the best examples you will find is connected to this exact story. Last week I shared that Nebuchadnezzar was the king who led the Babylonian Chaldean invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was the epitome of arrogance and wickedness and foolishness. So in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar was sitting back and he was admiring everything that he had accomplished. He was taking it all in. He was relishing his successes. And here's what it says in verse 30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great? By the way, Babylon was the capital city of this particular region. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built up as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the one that made Babylon great. And yet Scripture has revealed it was God who was raising them up. Nebuchadnezzar was thinking everything happened because of his power, and it happened because for his glory. But it was by God's power, and it was for God's glory that these things were occurring. So in verses 31 and 32, this is what it says. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. In other words, you think you're all powerful? I want you to see sovereignty in action. And you will be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Everyone submits to someone. There is safety in submission to God. Verse 13 or verse 33 of Daniel chapter 4 says this: immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Immediately. Think of that. This proud man was humbled with one word that came from God. This man who was a ruthless ruler, he met his end of ruling with one word from God. The guy who was filled with pride was brought low with one word from God. The man who thought he was accountable to no one found out he was accountable like everyone else. Yes, God will allow sin to intensify to accomplish his purposes. He will temporarily allow it. The key word is temporarily. At some point, God holds all accountable. He sets up kings and he brings down kingdoms. He blesses countries that bless him, and he will take out the countries that don't. He acts according to his own authority. He works according to his own wisdom. He will not check with us before he moves. We can either submit to God and prove him glorious, or we can reject God and prove him glorious. His glory is not diminished by our choice. Oh, but listen, the sooner we submit, the sooner we recognize his plan is better than mine, the quicker we can get on the path to human flourishing once again. So in your notes, there's a number of questions, reflection questions, response questions. Questions to ask at this point based on the message that you just heard. We're not going to go through all of the different ones. They're in your notes. It's for you to walk through at a time this next week when there's time alone that you can process, that you can think through these different pieces. But like some of those would be, did God's no reveal undetected rebellion in my life? When he's told you no, what came to the surface at that point? Am I upset because I want my will more than his? There's questions to ask. Here's just a thought. It might be the same for you. Some of the greatest lessons, as well as some of the greatest seasons of growth in my spiritual life, have come on the other side of God saying no. Amen. Let me also say, when you come on this side and you can look back in hindsight, you thank him for the no. In the moment, you're kicking and screaming. But in hindsight, with perspective, with faith, with time, you have greater clarity to look back and say, God, it was good. I didn't understand. I didn't like it. But God, it needed to happen because there was more at stake than the immediate answer that I wanted. There was something that you were doing. There was discipline that needed to happen. There was rebellion that needed to be addressed. There was repentance that needed to occur. There were lessons that needed to be taught. And had you said yes in that moment, these things would not have come to the surface. But as I look back, I can see that whole situation was divinely orchestrated by you to address things under the surface that would have never have come out had you not said no. Are you trusting him today? I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for prayer. Heads are bowed here for just a moment. I'm not sure about where you might be in your own personal walk with the Lord, what it is that God is teaching, how he's moving, what he's sharing with you. But I guarantee you, there's areas that you have prayed and God did something different than what you're hoping for. And you might have already thought about five or six of these, a dozen right now. If we're not careful, we will allow a spiritual debris to begin to build up in our heart against God. Every time God says no to something we really want, it can put more debris in, to the point that after a while, there's a barrier that's getting built. There's a frustration. There's a thing happening under the surface that you're not really sure about. You just know you don't trust him as much as you should. It might be a good piece today to just say, God, where in my life have I allowed a spiritual debris to start to settle in? Where have I been unwilling to trust you? When God takes home a loved one and you prayed for healing, when God allows a house to be foreclosed upon, but you prayed for the resources to come in. When God gave the dream job to somebody else, when you've been praying, God, would you give me a spouse? Would you give me a child? Would you open this door? And he keeps saying, no, no, no. If you're not careful, those moments will start to build resentment in your heart against God. Every part of that will be used by the enemy to keep you from trusting him at deeper levels in the future. If God brings something to mind, release it to him this morning. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to like it. But the quicker we learn to submit and say, God, I don't know, but I trust you, the faster we get on to the path of healing and growth. Whatever you're walking through, I encourage you to take it to him. Some of our pastors and pastors' wives will be along the front. Some of our counselors will be along the front. You might want to come and talk to one of them and say, I don't even know what to do with what I'm walking through. Let somebody else in. Let somebody else help. You might want to find a place at the altar. Maybe it's a place even at your seat where you're just saying, God, at this moment, in this way, I don't ever want to walk with this burden again. Whatever it is, would you respond to him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even in the unwanted answers. There's lessons that you are teaching. There is value in what you are doing. But Lord, may we respond well as we hear things that we don't like. Lord, help us to take the right next step forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand at this time? We're going to sing, The Altar is Open. Would you respond as God leads?